You would please take your Bibles and open them, not to the book of Acts this morning, but to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. You got my email this week. You know we are beginning a new series this month, today as a matter of fact, that will carry us through until the time of our conference when Dr. White comes and speaks. And I'm hoping that there will be some synergy here as we study the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of salvation that's revealed here in Romans chapter 8, as well as a few other places in scriptures, in the scriptures. And it is my hope and my prayer that as we do so, we will truly see the amazing grace that has called us out of darkness and into the Lord's light. So let us read the scriptures together. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the privilege to gather together as a body of believers to sing Your praises and to study from Your Word. And as we begin this series, O God, on salvation, I pray that You would grant me, Your servant, humility. But Father, more than that even, I pray that I would be faithful to the biblical text, to the biblical testimony that declares, O God, that You are the author and perfecter of all that is, and in particular our salvation. And I pray, Father, that You would humble each of us, and that we would be submissive to Your Word, not to what we think it should say, O God, but that we would submit to what You have revealed, and that we would allow ourselves through that submission to be conformed to Your Word. I pray this in the name and the authority of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I've already said, we are beginning a sermon series on the doctrine of salvation. It seems so basic, and what's interesting is since the beginning of this church 4 years ago, I've never actually taken the time to do a topical series like this. But I've had many conversations with several of you about the issue of salvation. And I believe that even in this group, there is some misunderstandings, I think, among us as to what is salvation biblically. I know we're at a Reformed church and we stand on the sovereignty of God, but that raises questions about human freedom and other issues as well. And over the course of about the next 6 weeks, it is my plan to go through this Ordo Salutis that we have read in part here in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. But this Ordo Salutis, it's Latin, and it simply means the order of salvation. Oftentimes it's been called the golden chain of salvation. And what it is it's that order, that progression by which God from eternity past ordained that we, His people, would be saved. And this is what we are going to go through over about the next 6 weeks. And I want to explain or briefly go through these steps, if you will, not to be overly systematic. But I do think it's important that we see salvation as the biblical testimony reveals that it is. And the steps that we see here in Romans 8, 28 through 30, as well as a few other places in Scripture, is as I have down here in your notes. It begins with the decrees of God, with this covenant of redemption, as it's oftentimes been referred to, and that's where we will begin this morning. But then it goes into election. And we have those three words that I believe in the modern church have created such confusion, because we have refused to submit to the biblical testimony. Election, predestination, two of the worst words that you can possibly say in a church, and then you must apologize for it, but there will be no apologies from this pulpit. election, predestination, and foreknowledge. We will see that next week. What is the relationship between the three biblically? This is going to be our challenge over the next several weeks. What does the Scriptures say? Not what do we want the Scriptures to say. Not what we think the Scriptures should say. Not what would we do if we were in God's position. Those are the wrong questions. Rather, what is the biblical testimony? Then we will see the outward gospel call, the responsibility of man to preach the gospel, leading to regeneration, then conversion, which is, of course, faith and repentance, then justification by faith alone. And then I will spend an entire week on adoption. What does it mean to be adopted as a son? I've been in Southern Baptist churches all of my life, and never once have I heard a sermon on adoption. Biblical adoption. What does it mean to be adopted as sons of God? Then we will continue through sanctification, perseverance, death, and then ultimately glorification. One of the reasons that I love this passage here in Romans chapter 8 so much is Paul speaks of glorification as though it has already occurred because he is so sure of it. If you are called by God to be one of His sons, it is a sure thing that you will one day be glorified with Him. This is our hope. And as we go through here, we see something of God's nature in this very golden chain. We see that God always acts in a purposeful, deliberate, and orderly fashion. This is the nature of God. He never does anything just off the cuff, haphazardly. As much as we would sometimes, I think, in our fallen nature, like to see Him act a certain way because it's more like us. And this is the problem, I think, that as we approach this topic, that we want to bring God down in our fallen human nature. And the reason is that God is so fundamentally different from us. And there's nothing that we can compare God to because He is holy, He is unique, He is set apart, He is so fundamentally different from His creation that because of that we cannot simply accept that in our fallen human nature. Therefore we try in our fallen nature to make God like us so that we can in some way relate to Him on our terms. And this is the creation of a false God and something we must always be on guard against. What does the Scripture say? That is the guiding question here. That is the guiding question over the next several weeks. It's always our guiding question, actually, as we look expositorily through the scriptural text. But what I want to say as we begin is central to an understanding of salvation. And it's central to every aspect of the Scriptures, every aspect of theology. Is central to it is that God Himself is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. God created this world. God created everything that is out of nothing. He sets the rules. He makes the rules. He is God. He is the Creator, and we are His creation. And God is absolutely sovereign. And until we can embrace that truth, we cannot go any further. Because God has the right to do whatever He chooses to do. And Paul even makes, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, of course, even makes the analogy of a potter and a clay. What right does the lump of clay have to say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" This is his point. It's absurd. God is the Creator. He is loving. Certainly. But He is the Creator. And He has the right to do whatever He wants in His creation. And everything that He does is born out of His love, most certainly, because that is His nature. But He is sovereign. And it is our duty to submit lovingly and joyfully to Him. And what I submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is when we recognize God's absolute sovereignty, then we know freedom. Then we know comfort. Then and only then do we know joy and security. It's only when we submit to God's sovereign authority over all things. I don't know about you, but I know in my Christian walk, It was not until I understood God's right to be sovereign in His creation that I was free, that I did understand true biblical freedom. But as we study salvation, and as we see salvation as a plan of God, as we see salvation as an outworking of God's sovereignty, there are always those objections that are raised. And I want to bring some of them up this morning, because as we go through, I will address each one of these in the way that I believe is biblical. Maybe you've used these before. I know I have. Several years ago, I remember using them violently in objection to God's absolute sovereignty over my salvation. Some of them are like this. If God is sovereign in all things to include salvation, that simply makes us a robot. You've heard it before. If God is absolutely sovereign, then why evangelize? Why pray? I would submit to you, if God is not absolutely sovereign, there's no need to do either one of those. Next is, if God is sovereign, then man no longer has free will. It's one of the big ones. I would submit to you, man absolutely is free. Or I should say, man is free, but not absolutely, because only God is absolutely free. But man certainly has free will, and we will see this in the next couple of weeks. Next is, if God has planned everything out, then I can act any way that I want to. It doesn't matter. Another objection you may have heard is, God's absolute sovereignty seems to lead to fatalism. We're going somewhere, and it doesn't matter how we act again. We're going to get there, and our actions make no difference. It's another fallacy, logical fallacy, that I will address. One prominent theologian even said, and excuse me if this offends you, but he said it from a pulpit. A very prominent theologian that many of you may have heard of, he said that if God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, then that reduces God to a divine rapist, he even said from a pulpit, forcing His will on His creation. Another objection you may have heard is that if God is absolutely sovereign, then that makes Him the author of sin. We'll see that that's absolutely untrue. And then finally, one of the objections that I have used myself is that if God is sovereign in creation and chooses some for salvation, then those decisions are purely arbitrary and unfair. And I will address that today. Are God's decisions arbitrary? Are they unfair? We will see. And then there are those other statements that you oftentimes hear in the time of invitations in churches. These things that, as we used to say in seminary, they preach well, they're just not biblical. And those statements may be something like this: God has taken 9 steps towards you, you just need to take the last step. You are drowning and God has thrown you a lifesaver in Jesus Christ. All you need to do is reach out and grab it, and you will be saved. Another one, and I've heard this recently from a pulpit in one of the largest churches in this area, Southern Baptist Church, is this: that in the courtroom of heaven, Satan has cast one vote against you, Christ has cast another for you, and it's now up to you to make the final decision. All of these you may have heard. And I want to go through and take a step back now and ask the question once again, but what does the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say about this? And if there's anything that the Scriptures say about it that we will see this morning, is that salvation begins and ends with God. What do I mean by it ends with God? I mean, it begins with God because it's His plan and it finds its fulfillment in Him alone. And I know of no other place in Scripture, or few other places, I should say, that articulate this better than Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And I want to read it for you right now. The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, which works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. But in here there's a phrase that begins to put things into incredible perspective. And it says this, it's when the Apostle Paul says this, that we, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. After the counsel of His will. What we see here is a council, if you will, convening of the three persons of the Godhead. I don't know of a theologian out there who would deny this truth. What we have here is a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreeing, and if you look here in this context, prior to creation, in a council, agreeing about the nature of salvation. Oftentimes, theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. The council, if you will, of redemption. When we speak of a council today, a council convening, we see oftentimes men in black robes coming together in a very formal setting and coming up with a decision. In a similar way here, we see a plurality of persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, an eternity past, and a time before time, if you will, and a point before points in time, an eternity. This is an eternal covenant between the three persons of the Godhead. One God, three persons. And from this passage, with respect to the decrees of God, which we are focusing on this morning, the first point that is absolutely clear, and I think it would be impossible to deny, is that this is God's plan. You see, salvation is not something that man has thought up after the fact. In fact, salvation, and if you look here, please, I beg of you, read it for yourself. Salvation is God's plan that occurred prior to the foundation of the world. It's God's plan, and since it is God's plan, I would submit to you that this plan of salvation bears all the characteristics of God Himself. Why? Because it's a reflection of His nature. That's what salvation is. It's God's plan, and since it's born out of Him, all of its characteristics are a reflection of Him. And so the first characteristic of this plan of salvation is that it is perfect, for God is perfect. And as I go through this plan of salvation today and in the coming weeks, I would submit that there's some of you in this room who may feel a little bit uncomfortable. You may disagree with me. And that's okay if you disagree with me. But brothers and sisters, it's really not okay when we are stubborn and obstinate and refuse to submit to the biblical text. It's certainly okay to disagree with me. In fact, I oftentimes encourage you to disagree with me so that we can get into discussions. But the only reason for disagreeing is not for the sake of disagreement. It's to ultimately arrive at the biblical truth of the matter. And it's my hope and my prayer that I present to you the biblical truth of salvation. And the first, again, is that it's God's plan, and since it's God's plan, it's perfect. And at first we say, yeah, that's wonderful, it's perfect. But brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that the fallen human nature, that the fallen human race hates more than anything, it's perfection. Think about it. Perfection. Is there anything in this world that we know of that is perfect? You may say your spouse is perfect. You may say your children are perfect. But you certainly do not mean it. You may say it's a perfect day outside. The weather's just perfect. No, it's not. You know that. There's nothing that's perfect. Perfection is so foreign to the human nature that when we finally do see perfection, most of us reject it. I want you to think about that. Why was it that the Jewish hierarchy of the first century crucified Christ, the Word who became flesh? I would submit to you in one word, perfection. He was perfect. You see, in their minds, they had thought up of who Christ the Messiah was going to be. They had decided who it was and who he was going to be like and what he was going to do. And it was less than perfect because they couldn't think of perfection. And when perfection came, they rejected perfection. You see, when we see the plan of salvation, it should not surprise us at first that we reject the biblical plan of salvation because it's perfect and we're not. And when we see something that's perfect in Scripture, we only have one option. It's not to change perfection to meet us. It's to conform to that perfection. And so the first aspect of this plan of salvation, before we get into the nuts and bolts, so to speak, is that it's perfect. And because it's perfect, it brings us to our second point. Because it is perfect, it does not change. You see, something that is perfect cannot change unless it becomes less than perfect. That's the only way it can change. It's perfect and it doesn't change. God's decrees do not change. And I would submit to you that there is nothing more terrifying in the hearts of even God's people at times in knowing that God's decrees do not change. They're fixed. And we don't like that in our nature. I know I don't. You see, so many times we think that God ought to, if He is fair, to listen to us and to consider our side of the story, just like your children do with you oftentimes. If God were fair, if He were understanding, He would at least listen to me and consider my side. Because then again, in our fallen human nature, we truly in our heart of hearts sometimes think that we may know a little bit better than God about what to do with His creation, about His plans. That if He were nice, if He were loving, that He would at least consider us. That He would give us an opportunity to present our side. But God's decrees, brothers and sisters, they are fixed. You know, when I teach Bible studies outside of this church, in organizations outside of this church, the one thing that causes oftentimes the most tension is when I make the statement that you cannot change God's mind. God will not change for you. Why? He cannot change. He's God. He's perfect. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He will not change. And He cannot change. But we as grown adults are oftentimes like small children who want our way, who want to put our freedom, who want to put our desires above everyone else's to include God's. Yet God's decrees, brothers and sisters, do not change. But once again, I would submit that as we will see hopefully at the end of this sermon this morning, there are a few things more comforting. There are a few things that give us more security than the fact that God does not change based upon our ever-changing desires. Yet I would submit that most professing Christians out there would rather than having an immutable God who will not change, they want a God who will change, who they can in some way manipulate to get what they want. You see, we've created this God in the Western church that's no God at all. He's the hope of our own selfish desires. Yet the scriptural testimony bears the truth that God is unchangeable. He's loving. We may change and we will change, but He doesn't, and we praise Him for it. The third aspect to God's plan of salvation, finally, is that it is guaranteed to be successful. God will accomplish all that He sets out to do. Why? Because He's God. This is the very nature of God. If there's something God cannot do, I remember back in the 80s there was a song that said, Jesus cannot fail, and it's right. If there's one thing God cannot do, it's violate His own nature. He cannot do that, and He cannot fail. God's plans will prosper. They will succeed regardless of the plotting and scheming of evil men. The Scriptures say this almost verbatim. And we rejoice in this truth. This is a source of joy for all of us. But at first glance, that sounds great. It's guaranteed to be successful. But I would say when the rubber meets the road, many really are not that comfortable with it. You know, there was a wildly popular book called Wild at Heart. Maybe some of you have it. Maybe some of you have read it. Published in 2001. It actually has sold over 500,000 copies. Wildly popular, no pun intended. And in this book, author John Eldridge, he says this: God is a person who takes immense risks. It's not the nature of God to limit His risks and cover His bases. As with every relationship, there's a certain amount of unpredictability. God's willingness to risk is just astounding. There is something wild in the heart of God. Does that sound heartwarming? It does to many. Tragically, it's blatantly unbiblical. God is not a risk taker. God does not take risks with His creation. God decrees something and it is so. Again, it is fixed, it's unchangeable, and it gives us, His people, the greatest security imaginable. So not only is the plan of salvation God's plan, but it's a plan that began prior to creation. Now, why do I say this? Well, first of all, I say this because that's what the Scriptures tell us. But why is that so important? It's so important because prior to creation, there was God and nothing. That's it. Prior to creation, there was only God. The three persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we know that the plan of salvation originated prior to creation, we know that it is purely from God with no other influence. It occurred outside of the limited bounds of time and space. You see, this plan of salvation occurred before there was even time and space. It's an eternal plan. And one that, again, because it occurred outside of time and space, it is unbounded. And it takes place within God's created realm of time and space. It's an eternal plan of salvation. But thirdly, we see that it was a plan that was based on the counsel of God's will. We read it here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that all things work together according to the counsel of His will. We see this in other passages in Scripture. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Next, we see in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, the prophet says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, and this is Yahweh, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. And then finally, again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul states, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of God's will. And so when people tell me, well, you believe in God's sovereignty, and I say, absolutely I do. And they say to me, well, that's awfully arbitrary. God simply chooses some and doesn't choose others. And I say, absolutely not. That is against God's very nature to do anything in an arbitrary manner. Everything that God does is with purpose. Everything God does is deliberate, so to speak. You see, though, the reason why God has chosen His people, it's not arbitrary, but it's according to the counsel of His will. And what I say to people, and I say now, and I want to do it in a humble manner, is just because you and I don't know the reason God does something does not make it arbitrary. Is there any greater counsel I ask of you? If I were to say to you, go seek wise counsel because you're about to make a decision, that would be wise, probably. In fact, that's what the Scripture says. What's the wisest counsel available? It's God Himself. And can you imagine a wiser counsel meeting than a meeting of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And when they decided on salvation, when they decreed those who would be their people, His people, God's people, when they, the three persons, decreed this, they did so perfectly. And who are we? Who are we to declare that such a decision is arbitrary simply because we don't know the reason? You see, it's like a child who goes to his parents and demands that the parents explain the rationale for every decision the parent makes. You've been there. I've been there with a 5 and a 4-year-old already. And you get to the point saying, I am the parent. I am wiser. I know what I'm talking about. And you know what? Even as a parent, have you ever decided that one time that, you know what? I'm going to sit down and explain to my children why I do what I do. And after you explain very logically, very wisely, very reasonably why you're doing what you're doing, they still look at you with a blank stare. They still don't get it. So do you not do what you need to do as a parent simply because the child doesn't understand it? And consider the gap between a child and a parent. It's actually finite. It may be large. It may be great, that gap in terms of wisdom, experience, even intelligence. And now consider the gap between you as a full-grown adult and the infinitely wise God. Consider how much greater that gap is. And God acts in a way oftentimes that we don't understand. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't make it arbitrary. That makes us human. It makes us finite. And it allows Him to be the infinitely wise God who does things in ways that we don't always understand. I would submit to you, oftentimes, or rarely, do we understand it. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Remember when the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As far as the heavens are from the earth, it's an infinite gap. It shouldn't surprise us that so many things God does don't make sense to us. Because He's God. He's infinite. And we are. If everything that God did made sense to us, then God would be a limited, finite creature just like us. And I would submit this is what many professing Christians actually want. Once again, the God they can manipulate. A God that will conform to them rather than they conforming to Him. But you see, God's plan of salvation, it's His plan. It's perfect. It does not change. And it's based upon the counsel of God's will. You see the necessity and the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity throughout salvation. It's based on the counsel of His will. And next we see that the execution of the plan of salvation is also based upon the three persons of the Godhead. You see, it's in the working of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in their working of this execution of this covenant, of this plan of redemption, that we see that God actively pursues His people. God is not passive. In fact, it again goes against God's very nature to be passive about anything. God does not sit back on His throne hoping, praying to whom? I don't know. Praying that you will accept Him. That's not God's nature. God pursues you. God pursued me. Because left to my own devices, I would have done nothing but to do things that are completely self-serving. And this is the point. God must pursue us. Christ did not come to the cross to make it possible for people to be saved. The Father sent Christ to the cross to save His people. And Christ did it perfectly, accomplishing the will of the Father. But once again, many of us, because we don't understand and it doesn't make sense to us that God would actively pursue us, we seem to think that God simply sits back and He's hoping and He's on His knees begging us, please accept me. Please use your free will in a wise manner. I beg of you. I've done everything. It's up to you. Please, I beg of you. What a pathetic God. No. God pursues us. He saves us. He changes us. That's the God of the Scriptures. I would submit to you, that's the biblical testimony. And when we look and we see the execution of this plan of redemption, we see beautifully the harmony of the persons of the Godhead. You know, today, of course, is Father's Day. There is not a more beautiful and perfect example of what a father should be than our Heavenly Father. You see, our Heavenly Father has been a father for eternity. Father and Son have existed in that relationship eternally. There was never a time when the Son was not, contrary to what Arius said in the 4th century. There was never a time. The Son is eternal. And you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and all three persons are fully God. They are equal in their essence, as I say so many times. They're equal ontologically in their essence. But you see, in the working out of salvation, there is a functional distinction, and even a functional hierarchy, an order to how things work out. And how beautiful it is for us to see this, because it provides for us a beautiful model as how our human relationships should work. You see, when we look at the Father and His role, we see that it was the Father in John chapter 17 who gave to the Son all that the Son was to save. Then we also see that the Father sent the Son into the world to be the representative of His people that He had chosen. We see this in John 3:16 as well as Romans 5:18-19. We also see that the Father prepared a body for the Son to dwell as a man. The Father also gave the Son all authority and in heaven and on earth. We see this in the Great Commission. The Father also gave the Son authority to pour out the Holy Spirit upon His people, thus applying the benefits of His, that is the Son's, work to them. And we see in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, that the Father providentially protected His Son throughout His earthly ministry until the very time that He was to be sacrificed on the cross. Until, as it says in Acts chapter 2, that pre-appointed time. You see, Christ had to die exactly at the time that the lambs were being slain in the temple to fulfill His role as a Passover lamb. And you see the Father and the Son working together beautifully. And you see the Son agreeing to submit to the Father's will, to come into this world, to live under the Mosaic law and to fulfill that law. But the Son agreed to be perfectly and obedient to the Father's will by obeying all of His commands and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see Father and Son relationship. They're equal. They're fully God. And just as I am a father and my son is Elijah, we're both human. We're both equal in our essence. But there's a functional relationship there. Functionally, Elijah is below me. Functionally, Elijah is to obey me to the glory of God. Why? Because this is the nature of God. That the Son obeys the will of the Father. Yet they're both equal. Why? For our salvation and ultimately for His glory. And the Son goes to the cross and willingly, voluntarily, in this covenant of redemption, agrees to go to the cross and to fully exhaust the wrath of the Father towards His people. That the Son becomes our representative. And the Holy Spirit also agrees to regenerate, to indwell and to sanctify all that the Father had given to the Son, all that the Son had lived and died for. You see, here in the Trinity, there is such a beautiful harmony that it's mind-boggling. Because you see that beautiful consistency going all the way back to this covenant of redemption being fulfilled in our salvation, ultimately for God's glory. That the Holy Spirit regenerates, indwells, and sanctifies all that the Son dies for, lives for, which is all that the Father had given the Son. And Jesus Himself in John chapter 6 says, "This is the will of Him, that is the Father who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." You see, the plan of salvation will be successful. This covenant of redemption, it is absolutely sure that it will occur. And it will be absolutely successful. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not enter into a covenant in eternity past and plot and scheme and say, "I wonder how many will actually accept our offer." That runs completely contrary to God's will. No, the three persons of the Godhead agreed to pursue and to save His people. Why? To the final point, ultimately, for God's glory. You see, in the outworking of salvation, as we've seen, and the execution of this plan, we stand back and we stand in awe. We stand in awe of God's perfect unity. We stand in awe of God's infinite wisdom, even though we don't understand it. And I would submit to you the fact that we don't understand it even magnifies God that much more. Because we sit back and we finally say, "Wow. Indeed, You are God, and we are Your people, and we worship You for it." In his book, and in conclusion, David Klotzelter, in the book entitled "Sinners in the Hands of a Good God," he says this: "God is not watching with bated breath to see what wonderful new use I will make of my freedom. God is inviting me to lose myself, forget myself, and experience the far superior pleasure of knowing Him." You see, ultimately, the essence of salvation is this: knowing God. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, said, "This is eternal life, that they would know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see, the knowledge of God is salvation. As John Piper has said in his book, God is the gospel. There is no greater joy than to know God, and our entire fulfillment of this plan of redemption is ultimately found in God and in God alone. You see, this is what eternity is. Eternity is knowing God. And because God is infinite and we are finite, even after death, we will not fully know God. But guess what? That's what eternity is for. Eternity is eternity because God is eternal, and salvation is knowing God, and it will take us eternity to know God, to sit at His feet and to worship Him forever and ever and ever, and to be face to face with the One who gave His life for us as our representative, to share in the blessings as sons of God, to be rewarded as if we had fulfilled the law. This is divine grace. And anything less is not grace. God loves us, His people. Sent His Son to die for us. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit again to regenerate and to indwell and to sanctify and to preserve us. This is the plan originating with God and finding its fulfillment in God. Finally, in conclusion, I see in this book, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God, an example, an analogy that I believe fits better than any analogy I've ever read. I remember several years ago, Mike, actually, when we were in the Will Clayton location, read this. And I remember sitting there almost in silence for a bit thinking, wow, that is absolutely true. He nailed it. And I want to conclude with this. It was a little bit long, but I would ask that you pay attention and bear with me as we conclude this morning. In a section entitled, The Adults Are in Charge, in his book, Sinners in the Hands of a Good God, he says this, imagine for a moment a young boy who is the center of his parents' universe. They dote on him shamelessly. They give him every toy he asks for. They bend their rules to protect him from the consequences of his misbehavior. They tremble at his tantrums, and they receive with adoring wonder every precocious pronouncement from his lips and every messy product of his creative genius. Within his own small world, this boy is emperor. But now suppose that some courageous friend takes these parents aside and warns them that they must change their ways if they do not want to produce a monster. And suppose further that the parents are wise enough to listen to this advice. Things start changing around the house. Some demands are met with a firm no. Tantrums are ignored, or at least not rewarded. Rules are made by the parents, not the child. And when he breaks the rules, he suffers for it. Not only that, but the parents begin placing their marriage back at the center of family life. They work at their relationship with one another. They make their decisions together. And instead of assimilating themselves to their child's mentality, they guide him to learn to live in their world. They do not love their son any less than before. They would gladly lay down their lives for him. But they have decided to live according to the truth that the adults, not the children, should be in charge of the family. At first, the boy doesn't like it. He has lost some of his power and he tries to wrest it back. He pouts and screams. He holds his breath till his face turns blue. His parents don't relent, however, and over time, the boy actually becomes happier and more secure than he ever was under the old arrangement. He is secretly relieved to live under adult-made rules that cannot be changed by his whining. He experiences the satisfaction that comes from learning to wait and to work for the things he wants. He is not threatened by his parents' love for one another either. He is comforted by it. It makes him happy to know that his very life is a product of that love. Every hug his parents give one another makes him feel just that much more secure, because he knows that their love for him is grounded in their love for one another. Most important, he sees that the world he can create for himself is small and pathetic compared to the world his parents inhabit, and he learns to enjoy the process of growing up. The analogy is far from perfect, but it suggests something of what I have experienced in accepting a biblical view of the world. Meditating on this view, I am reminded that the Holy Trinity existed in perfect love and joy before there was a universe, and that the creation of which I am a part is a product of that overflowing love and joy. I am reminded also that God's love toward me flows from the joy He has in being God. Thus, His supreme commitment to Himself and His own glory, far from threatening me or making me insignificant, confirms to me that I am eternally secure. God does not love me because He needs me. He loves me because He has ordained my existence as an expression of His own glory. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time and for Your word. And I pray, Father, that You would teach us, as Your children, to humbly submit to Your sovereign rule. Not, Father, that You are some king waiting to strike us down, but You are love beyond what our minds can even comprehend. Humble us. Make us to love You more and more, and to love each other as well. And I pray, Father, that in the coming weeks, You would teach us, each of us, to continually ask ourselves the question, yes, but is it biblical? And I pray, Father, that You would receive all the praise, the honor, and the glory. Amen.